Well, I'm looking at you, Dave, and I'm almost going to ask you, what's the five-fold, five-finger test of orthodoxy? But I'm not going to do it. Well, you've all gotten the papers now, and so everyone's fair game. Everyone looks down. All right. Yesterday, most of us would remember that October 31, 1517. Who knows what this day is? Yeah, it's the posting 95 theses. And we typically refer to it as the Reformation or the beginning of the Reformation. It's actually not, though it is a day in which Luther did post the 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. And he actually did so as a Roman Catholic. And he was thinking that the Pope would be quite amenable to his theses, which he wasn't. And in fact, it's very interesting that Luther begins his 95 theses. Anyone remember how he begins the first of the 95 theses? It's really the message of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to repent or repentance, he calls us to a life of repentance. Remember, Jesus comes preaching in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news, is what he says. And so Luther frames the whole thing with an understanding of repentance. Why? Because repentance is not only required to receive the gospel, but subsequently, repentance is a mark of the ongoing presence of the gospel in your life. It's not a one-time thing. So that's very important for us to remember. October 31, 1517. So guess what? In a couple of years, there'll be a lot of major celebrations. Rightly so. We will do the same in the Free Church at our theology conference. We're going to focus on the Reformation. Now, very interestingly, I'm just going to talk a couple of other things. But before we do so, what's the big deal about history? I mean, why even look back? 1517. Yeah, what's the big deal? That's Joe. It does. There's no question about that. Other input, what's the significance of history? Do we have any historians here? Did anyone teach history? So no one cares. No one cares about history. Not really, no.
History is really foundational for theology. If God did not do what we read that he did in the past, then that affects our theology.
Yeah.
What we believe about God.
Yeah. Not only that, think about this. Think about this. And this is just a very immediate example. That is, what is one of the hardest things about dementia and Alzheimer's? You forget your history. You forget who you are. That's what happens. You almost become someone other than what you were. It's the history, it's our historical experiences, it's what we've experienced, which becomes our history, that forms and shapes who we are. But hang on now, back up just one step further and say, you know what, that's true not just with our own personal history, but it's also true of the history of humanity, isn't it? And if you think of Paul in Romans 15 and following, he would say these things are written down for our exhortation or our encouragement or our edification. They're reminders of what God has done. So history is important. It does have an effect. It has an important effect. Yes, John?
Ecclesiastes 1, it says the best. It says, what has been is me, and what has been done will be done. There is nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
For sinful humans, we're going to do the same mistakes over and over. It may just be in a different time and a different place.
Yeah. And so it's a matter of learning. Here's what Paul says: for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So this it becomes important. Now, here are a couple of things I want us to think about. One is, this is, first of all, gets to the heart of what Luther did in the Reformation. Tell me the difference between these expressions. This first one says, on account of Christ, we are saved, We are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's the key. We are saved on account of Christ through faith, or we are saved on the account of faith through Christ. Are they saying the same thing? What's the difference? Let me just forewarn you. For Luther, there's a profound difference. And I would say it's an ongoing profound significance. Let me frame it in this way. Is the ground, because this gets to the heart of it, I'll help you along. Is the ground of our salvation my faith, or is it Jesus Christ? That's the difference. And you see, if, in fact, and I would say this, that I think a lot of people today, this is what they're looking at. In other words, the ground of my salvation is my faith. Well, what in the world does that mean? It's up and down, isn't it? There's a deeper ground. There's a ground of our salvation, and it's not my faith. It's Jesus Christ and his completed, finished work, who lived a perfect life of righteousness on my behalf, so that on account of Christ and faith in the finished work of Christ, I'm saved. But it's not. I'm not saved on the ground of my faith. Are you with me? And that often, this is the profound difference. Now, for the Roman Catholic, it was on account of the church, or on the account of what the church has deemed to be significant. There's salvation in no other place but the church. So this becomes very important as we think these things through. Now, one other thing, and that is, Cardinal Bellarmine, who was really the theological doctor after Council of Trent. Trent was the, we call it the Counter-Reformation. That's negative. We're looking at it from our perspective. Counter-Reformation. Just like they look at us as protestants. Protestants? Protestants. We're protesting is sort of how it was looked at. But here's what Cardinal Bellarmine, who was the theologian to the Pope, his advisor, after Vatican, which, if this is the 95 Theses, Trent. Trent was 1545 to 1563. Cardinal Bellarmine, came, he was born in 42, died in 1621. And here's what he said. He was the one who implemented the teachings of the Council of Trent. The greatest Protestant heresy is, what would you say? What do you think he said? What is the greatest, for a Roman Catholic, now again, this is what he said, the greatest Protestant heresy. I'll read what he said, but I want you to, what would you say? Good guess. Next. Assurance of salvation. Well, that's right. That is right. Let me read what he said. This comes from Cardinal Bellarmine. No one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. And that comes from Council of Trent. This is then spelled out by Cardinal Bellarmine. Here's what he says. The principal heresy of Protestants is that saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God. And what their concern was, part of their concern, you want to say yes, but you also want to say, hang on. The concern is, their concern is, if you are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, then you know what? You can live any way you want to. You live, eat, and drink, and be merry, for we die. Who cares? We're saved, right? That was their fear. So this was a means by which they will control that fear of having been justified, and knowing that if we are justified, we have assurance. We have, what does Paul say in Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified, we have, who can finish it?
Peace.
We have peace with God. He goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for them, it was a means by which we could control the behavior of people. Well, some of us get to know a little bit of that, don't we? How do you control the behavior of people? Is it to put more rules on them? Is it to cast doubt on their salvation? All those different sorts of things. Well, that's very important for us to understand. Cardinal Bellarmine, it's the assurance that we find in faith in Christ alone, the ground of our salvation, through faith in his finished and completed work. One final thing, and that is, I think something, what Luther said, if you look at his 62nd thesis, here's, I think, the heart of the Protestant Reformation and his theses. Here it is. The church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's thesis 62. So, Dan, you were talking about true treasures this morning? Here it is. The church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, much more to say. I think one final thing I will say is I would say if you want to look at this further, this begins to develop Luther's thoughts a bit further. It's known as the Heidelberg Disputation. The Heidelberg Disputation. What they were hoping for at this period of time is that Luther would recant these sorts of things. There was going to be a disputant or disputation or a debate, if you will, and he was going to either recant or clarify or something. But what you find is that he clarifies further what some of the things he said here. And so in the Heidelberg Disputation, what he does is he contrasts a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. Here's how it's described in the Book of Concord, which is the Lutheran book of doctrine. In April 1518, Luther's opponents had been hopeful that he would be silenced. Johann Staupitz wanted to give Luther a fair hearing since he was generally sympathetic with Luther's views. At the meeting, Luther put forward a theology of the cross as opposed to a theology of glory. The disputation is, in many ways, more significant than the 95 Theses, for they advanced Luther's growing realization that the theology of the late medieval Roman Catholicism was fundamentally and essentially at odds with biblical theology. That's the heart of it. And in fact, many of us who have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, what's probably the most prominent book that you would remember? That's it. And Bonhoeffer is spelling out the cheap grace. And Luther did that here in 1518. It was the Christian life. It was the gospel without the cross. It was glory without suffering. It was glory without the cross is what it was. And this is what Luther spelled out then in 1518. It still bears reading. You understand it's from a human being. It's a profoundly critical moment in history that we still live in the wake of that. And so I share that for that reason. Well, let's turn in our books, if you would, please. We're going to look at what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week, thank you, Scott, for leading us in the church being one holy Catholic apostolic church and the significance of that. What does that mean? Today I'd like to look at two things, actually. One is what it means that the church is a crucified people and what it means that we are a resurrected people. Let me first of all share this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis writes this: Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." I love that statement. And we come we come recognizing not just the death of Christ, but we are also crucified with Christ. Who remembers Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? It begins, I have been crucified. Jeanette. Thank you. The navigators would be very, very encouraged. Thank you, Jeanette. Thank you. Yeah. So it's very clear. Paul here, and it could be multiplied time and again, that Paul himself, not just himself, but representing the Christian community, that we've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, we don't live any longer. The life we live by faith. We live by faith. And the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So again, on account of Christ, who lived a perfect life of righteousness, who died having lived a perfect life, who is our righteousness, who obeyed the law perfectly, all of those things, it's on account of Christ. And we grab hold of that through faith. And everything that was of Christ's then becomes ours through faith. It's a wonderful truth, and that's what we find here as well. See, one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian life and the Christian church is that we are crucified with Christ. And because of that, we die to self, we die to our selfish desires. We may suffer, we will suffer for doing good according to God's will. As we are crucified to ourselves and to our sinful desires, we then show that, you know what, life is more than myself. Life is more than my desires. Life is really about treasuring someone, something else. That's what it manifests. And as we do that, it leaves an aroma of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. It leaves an aroma of Jesus Christ. So turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Verses 24 to 28. First of all, we recognize this, that as a crucified people, God's people deny themselves. And this is not something we do on our own. We won't. We can't. But it is a natural, supernatural birth, of course. But then having been supernaturally born by the Holy Spirit, there is this natural living spiritually in which we deny ourselves. So Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." Luke would add the term daily. "And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life," what happens? "Will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake," what happens? You find it. You find true life. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We heard a little bit from Dan this morning about how Paul died. According to church tradition, it's not in the scriptures, but church tradition, and there can be legendary too. There isn't an exact, this actually is how they died. But according to church tradition, all the apostles except John died a martyr's death. Do you remember how John died? Old age. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, Bartholomew, and Philip were crucified according to this historical legend. Thomas, remember Thomas? He was burned alive. Matthew and Paul, what did we learn from Pastor Dan? They were beheaded. James, the Lord's brother, was cast down from the temple and beaten. Persecution of Christians under Nero and Diocletian was incredibly gruesome. Some of the accounts in the early church fathers you can read. They were flayed. You know what that means? They were skinned alive. They were covered in oil and set on fire. It's hardly fathomable. Thrown to the lions, drowned in sea. Well, we're hearing some of this with ISIS, aren't we? I mean, this sort of thing, at least it seems that they're doing it quickly, whether it's a beheading or a shooting or whatever. Here's the amazing truth of this. So in the midst of that, the church ought to cower, right? The church ought to go in hiding. The church ought to separate themselves from everything else. Is that right? Well, you'd think so. Preservation. Is that what the church did? Well, they were wise. They were discerning. They were wanting to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But they engaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ because they knew it was their life. And they had a new Lord. And in the midst of that, the church advanced. That's what's amazing to me. It's in the midst of that the church advanced. And it's probably because of that the church advanced. Why? Because when people were sick and there were illnesses in cities, and it happened afterwards as well, who stays? Everyone flees, but who? Christians. Why? Because you know what? I can die and I live. Life, my life is not just this temporary setting. Remember we talked about the bucket list a couple of weeks ago. As Christians, you know what? You can have a bucket list, but it's not all going to get fulfilled here. It just won't. But you've got an eternity to have that fulfilled as God wills. Don't put on your bucket list that which is of the flesh. But that's the reality of what we're seeing here. So we see that God's people deny self. The Christian life is a life of self-denial. It is a life of death. You know, I think of the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." You remember the song? At least some of us older ones do. Any of you younger ones remember that song? Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Dean, you should have sang that, not me. That's the reality of what that hymn writer captured. That it's not that these things are bad, but they pale in comparison. That's what we're seeing here. Denial for the sake of denial, is that what the Christian life is about? No, I don't think that's Christianity at all. But for the Christian, catch this. This is the upside down. If you save your life, what happens? If you lose your life for the gospel and Christ, what happens? You know what, dear friends? Here's the thing. When we deny as a believer, is it like burdensome and, you know, it's... Or is it the way in which we find true life and meaning and joy? Humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. But kingdom speaking, it makes all kinds of sense. And yet, think of all the things we run after. Think of all the things we pursue, thinking that ultimately is going to bring us the contentment or the happiness. Does it? Oh, maybe temporarily. Maybe temporarily. But not eternally. And then Jesus said, not just deny yourself, but He said, follow Me. Follow Me. And that, of course, is going to have different connotations depending on the context. So, you know, what does it mean for Damien to follow Christ? Not just to deny himself, but to follow Christ. What does it mean? Jeff, what does it mean as an engineer to follow Christ? Simeon, what does it mean for you to follow Christ? Deny self and follow Christ. Jeanette, what about for you? Now, we're looking at different contexts, aren't we? It's the same truth. What does Jesus say? Matthew 16 is true for every one of us, isn't it? Isn't it? We don't have to change the biblical text. The biblical text is there. But you know what? It's applied. That truth is applied. Deny self, follow Christ is different. It's applied differently for each one of us. But the text means the same thing for all of us. That is, you die to self and you follow Christ. What is the means by which He is calling you to do that specifically? Brian, what does it mean for you? You know, serving the capacity you do, a city. All of us, it's to ask, what does it mean to be faithful, to follow Christ? Linda, in a public school setting. And that's then where I think it's the encouragement, based on the biblical truth of what he has told us. We deny self. And you know what? In our culture, if you don't stand up for yourself, you're going to get stepped on, right? So you stand up for yourself. Well, there's a sense in which, sure, but hang on. You know, hang on. Are you going to be like the world? Is that how you're going to do this? Or are you going to do it like Christ? And if you're going to do it like Christ, what does that mean? Does it mean that people will take advantage of you, or that you will let people take advantage of you? Does it mean that you will be a doormat? What does it mean? These are good conversations to have, folks. This is what it means to be salt and light where God has us. And you know what? Sometimes I don't know what it means. You ever been in that spot? You know what that requires? Humility. Prayer. Help from the people of God. How do we do this faithfully? How do we do this in a way that we don't leave a stench of the flesh, but rather we leave an aroma of Christ? Now, I'm not saying that where you're working is the church. It's not. But you are a believer sent out as the people of God to be salt and light where you are. And that becomes absolutely critical. Notice secondly, God's people die to certain desires. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. As you're turning there, let me just say this, that Jesus' call here calls us, when we pick up our own cross, dear friends, that was a one-way trip. You wouldn't come back. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross, Luke adding daily, Luke 9, 23, 24, it's a daily thing. And it was a one-way trip. And most of us, if we want the picture of the altar or the cross, we want to keep crawling off the cross. I do too. I don't want to. I really don't. But I do. And this gets that tension. That which I don't want to do, I do. And that which I want to do, I don't. And anyone there? So as the gospel compels us to follow Christ, it charges us to die to our preferences and our pleasures and to live to please God. Now, we will come here in a moment to realize that this is not something you can do on your own. It's impossible. But secondly, God's people die to certain desires. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore... Now, let me just pause. Bible interpretation, you've got a therefore. So Peter is drawing some conclusion here for us based upon something he has already said, all right? Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What do you hear Peter saying here? What's he exhorting us to do?
Be prepared to suffer.
Yeah, that's part of it. Being prepared to suffer. You see that, and notice what he says here. Much like Peter, in fact, if you read it, as you read it, you ought to think back to Paul in Romans when he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What does Paul say by the renewing of our what? Our minds. Similar sort of thing here. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a whole new way of thinking. It's a whole new way of seeing. It's a whole new way of responding. And so we see that there's suffering, but on the other hand, we also see that but whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased. That is, we've died, has ceased from sin. Now, that doesn't mean perfectly at all, but ceased from sin in the sense of living to merit something before God. We've ceased from that way. And then we no longer live for ourselves, but for the will of God. And so we see, follow Christ in suffering, but we also follow Christ in our radical commitment to cease following sin, and instead to be ruled by the will of God. Sin's been defeated. That's what it means when we die with Christ, the Galatians 2:20. It's been defeated. We've been released from its rule. It no longer has dominion over us. You know, I love the notion of the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Israelites were freed from Egyptian slavery, and we look at that and we're shocked. We're shocked that they would eagerly long to go back to the familiar, aren't we? Who can relate? Every one of us can. And it's easier to see it in someone else than ourselves. I don't know that we're that different. We find ourselves, sadly, and I've confessed this before to my wife, you know, at times I just feel like this dumb dog returning to its vomit. Ever feel that way? God, deliver me from this sin. John Owen said this, always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Third, notice God's people do good as they suffer according to God's will. Same chapter 4, jump to verse 12. 12 to 19. God's people do good as they suffer according to God's will. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice the number of things here in this text. Notice verse 13. Sure. Great. Thank you. Notice verse 13. As you share Christ's sufferings. Notice verse 14. If you are insulted for... It doesn't say being polemical or mean-spirited or caustic or... Does it say any of those things? No, it's for the name of Christ. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as who? As a Christian. Notice verse 19, therefore let those who suffer what? According to what? God's will. It becomes pretty clear that that's the basis, reason for which it's taking place. It's not because, and that alone will be offensive. I don't have to add to the offense. What Peter is specifically addressing here is doing good, and the suffering is it comes from doing good in the presence of those who will not appreciate it at all. He was addressing those that were insulted for the sake of Jesus Christ, and specifically for being a Christian. Well, dear friends, that's happening more and more because we are becoming increasingly secular and post-Christian. And so it's happening more and more. It's happening to some degree here, though not like it is in some of the Middle Eastern countries where Christians are being killed. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. Christ himself told his followers that the world will hate us, similarly to how the world hated him. We are being conformed into the image of a suffering Savior. Would we expect anything else? So we need to recognize that this is part of what happens. And God causes these sorts of things, allows them. We live in a fallen world, and he allows them for our good as a testimony to the world and to glorify God. Do you remember? You haven't heard of this one, but Hilary of Arles, early church father, wrote this: Christ's glory is revealed in the church when it suffers. You know why? It really does show you. It's in some respects, it's like Job, isn't it? Remember the criticism or the accusation or the claim that Satan made, the Satan made against Job to God? The only reason he follows you is because you treat him well. That's why. You pull away some of those blessings, some of those, you know, things that you've given to him. Just watch. He'll curse you. He'll curse you. And God then allowed him. God permitted it. But he put limitations on it, remember? And the reason for that, those that have been crucified with Christ recognize that love for God is not bought. Love for God is not because of what God has done. If I mean, in a sense it is. It's what he's done in Christ, but it's not the blessings that I get that I receive in the midst of that. Because you could take all those external sorts of pillars away, and it ought not to affect our relationship with God. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't lament. Lament, that cry of a psalmist or someone else, is from the foundational place of trusting in God in the midst of hurt and pain and sorrow. It's the Psalm 73 that Dan commented on this morning as well. Jeanette.
I thought it was curious. I was having a conversation with a young gal, and I asked her where God fit into her thinking through what she was going through a lot. And she goes, well, actually, I'm closest to God when things are the worst. Hmm. And I thought that was just a very curious thing.
Interesting, yeah.
For her to say.
Yep.
I mean, she doesn't have a relationship.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, interesting. Now that I would hope that doesn't mean, well, let's pray for bad things. You know, what we want, what we desire, we know that there will be, and it's a matter of, you know, knowing that those times will come. I think sometimes we expect that the not having some of those struggles is the norm. So then when they do happen, it kind of throws us all away awry, rather than thinking, you know, that's probably more normal in this fallen world than are the other times. And I think sometimes I think the enemy, again, the enemy will use a certain context in which one lives. And in some places, whether it's demonic, demons, in other instances, you know what? It's probably that fostering a certain hardness or coldness of heart, or a desire for things, or a desire for ease, those kinds of things. It's no less Satan, but he uses different means to lull us to sleep. Well, I want to end by saying this, that not only, I don't want to end with the fact that we are a crucified people, we're also a resurrected people. We are a resurrected people. And I would like, you know, I mean, think about this. When someone has said, you've changed, you're different now. Think about that. If any of you remember your pre-Christian days, your post-Christian days, someone you may have known before you became a Christian, and a certain life that you may have lived with them, or they knew about you, or whatever the case might be. Think about then the comment, you're different. You've changed. What is it? Is it that you've reformed your morals? Is it that you have an aroma of Christ? What is it? It's a good question. And what then are some of the pieces of evidence that would indicate a person has been supernaturally transformed? What are some of them? Yeah. Mm-hmm. They're different desires. So crucifying flesh, sin, devil, all that sort of thing. So there's a changed desire from the flesh, doing what I want to do, to a desire to serve the Lord, the will of the Lord. Other, what are some other evidences or manifestations? I'm sorry. One over here first. Inga? Enduring through whatever? Yeah. 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 Very good, yes. Yeah, so now let's juxtapose those. Wow. Yeah, but let's not for a moment, see, this is where we have to be very careful that we don't Americanize joy. Because if we Americanize joy, it has no place for what you've just said, Inga. None at all. Johnny Erickson becomes an enigma. Johnny Erickson taught it. Just a confusing sort of reality. How in the world do you do that sort of thing? But you see, with Johnny, sitting in her chair and talking is a manifestation of the gospel she speaks. It is. Don't think that her life is easy. It's not, and it hasn't been for, I don't know how many years. It's been 40 years? Almost 40, little 40 years? It has not been easy. And she says, she'll tell you, and the older she gets, the harder it becomes. And that is every morning. It's a battle. It's a fight of faith to say, God, I want to be grateful today. I'm grateful for the nurse that's going to come in and empty my catheter. Lord, I don't want her to come and do that again. I despise it. But Lord, thank you for this nurse that you've given who is kind, who is gracious, who is compassionate. And she just goes on. Wow. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks about the resurrected life. We are made alive with Christ, and because we've been made alive with Christ, we have a whole new nature. The old nature has passed away, the new has come. So we have a whole new nature. We're made alive with Christ. And because we have made alive with Christ, we have been made alive to God. So that is to say, we are in union with Christ, and when we become a Christian, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But because of that reality, we now live a life that's directed to God. And finally, you'll read in these verses that we are made alive for righteousness. That is, our lives are now given to live for His glory. Let's just read this. 6:1-14. What shall we say then? Again, he's drawing some conclusions here. Sin that grace may abound. If grace abounds in the presence of sin, let's keep sinning. Oh, yeah. Well, no, that completely misses it far and wide. That's what Paul's saying. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a whole new... This is what it means to be born again. There's a whole new being. If any person is in Christ, there's a new act of creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And it remains. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in his death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We're freed, dear friends. We're freed. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now there's a conclusion to that. Dying to sin, living for, you know, dying to sin, being raised with Christ, we now live to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, every part of our being, to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. He tells us here the means by which we will live this Christian life. Is it on our own power, strength? No, look at the last word in verse 14. What is it? It's grace. It's grace that saves. It's grace that sustains. It's grace that perseveres. Well, we'll pick this up next week again. I would like to look at sessions 7 and 8 next time, and it's serving. The people of God serve, and we fellowship. So we'll look at those two next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for reminding us of the truth that we have, as your people, as your called apart people, we are people who have been crucified and raised. And that is to be a mark, not just of our message, but it's a mark of our lives. Might it be so? And might it be true that we would help one another to remember these truths, to live faithfully according to your will, to the glory of your name. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.